Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise for discussion or questions about your Christian life, Christian faith, any of that stuff, or you have a difference of opinion from the host's opinion about any subject and you'd like to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that. Our lines are wide open right now, and you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Yesterday, I received an email from Ernest, who said, "Hello, Steve. I'm thinking of Malachi and Matthew. Malachi 4:5 reads, 'See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes.' Then in Matthew 11:14, the NIV, Jesus says, 'And if you are willing to accept what I say, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah, the one the prophets said would come.'" "I'm confused by that," says Ernest. He says, "Why say Elijah, then send John the Baptist? Why not say some great prophet? And it turns out to be John the Baptist. The Jews are still waiting for Elijah to this day. They set a place for him at the Seder. But someone else came. If you take a literal or grammatical, historical, if you prefer, interpretation of the Bible, how do you know when something is literal and when something is figurative? How does one discern that Elijah in Malachi 4:5 is, quote, figurative Elijah, unquote? That turns out to be John the Baptist. But in Matthew 17:3, it is actually Mr. Elijah himself." By the way, Matthew 17:3 is a reference to the Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses appeared on the mountain. Ernest continues, "Is it actually Mr. Elijah himself?" Yes. "Sure, we have Matthew 11:14 to tell us so, but what about prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? How does one discern whether what is predicted is figurative or literal?" So it's kind of a complex question. It starts with the issue of how the prophecy of Malachi about Elijah coming was fulfilled non-literally and what that might tell us or questions it might raise in our minds about how to interpret unfulfilled prophecies. Well, first of all, I think when Jesus says that if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come, it's very clear that Jesus is saying that the prophecy of Malachi is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, Malachi said, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And yet, John was not Elijah. In fact, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the Pharisees asked John, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." However, Jesus said, "If you can receive it, he is." Now, what do you mean, if you can receive it? Well, spiritual things are not received by the natural man. They have to be spiritually discerned, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. So it's apparently the case that the prophecy about Elijah was spiritual. The Pharisees were asking if John was literally Elijah, and he was not. But he was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so he was a spiritual fulfillment. Now, is there also a physical fulfillment? Will Elijah physically come too? Well, Jesus' words don't encourage me to think so. He said, "If you can receive it, John is the Elijah who was to come." In other words, the predicted Elijah has come in John, and he hopes you can receive it. He hopes you're spiritual enough to recognize the spiritual fulfillment. In saying that, it does raise the very questions that Ernest asked. First of all, why would God say it was John the Baptist? Why would God say in Malachi that it was Elijah when it was really John the Baptist? This, I think, I'd have to give an opinion about, since nobody knows for sure. But I think that in the Old Testament, there were types. There were people in the Old Testament who were types of New Testament characters. For example, David was a type of Christ. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. Now, in speaking about the Messiah, that is, in speaking about Jesus, sometimes the prophets call him David. Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 are examples of this. In Hosea chapter 3, the Messiah is actually called David. David, my prince, when it's really talking about Jesus. Likewise, Malachi, when he's really talking about John the Baptist, says Elijah. This is because Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and David is a type of Christ. I think it's simply that in the Old Testament, God didn't reveal the actual names and identities of Christ and John the Baptist, and so referred to them by those persons in the Old Testament who were the type of them and were recognized. Were expected to be recognized as the type. When Ezekiel says, David, my shepherd, shall reign over them, I think everyone was expected to realize, oh, he's not talking about literal David, because David's dead. David was dead at the time Ezekiel wrote that, had been dead a long time, 400 years or more, 500 years maybe. And so it was understood, okay, David must not mean David, the historical David. It must mean another David, a second David, one who is the antitype of David. Likewise, when Malachi spoke about Elijah being sent, Elijah had lived and gone hundreds of years earlier, and I think it was to be understood that he's not talking about the literal Elijah. He's talking about one of whom Elijah is a type and a shadow, whose actual name was not yet revealed. So Elijah is mentioned. And so John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, according to Luke chapter 1, and is the Elijah that was to come. Why God would do it this way, I can't say, except, of course, simply that he was not prepared to reveal the actual identities of people who had not yet arrived yet, like John the Baptist and Jesus. And so he uses the names of those who serve as the types of them in the Old Testament. Now, the question of how do we know, then, of an unfulfilled prophecy, whether it's going to be fulfilled literally or figuratively, is a good question. And I think that, for one thing, I believe that most of the prophecies that people are looking to see fulfilled have already been fulfilled. I don't think most prophecies remain to be fulfilled. And we can see in retrospect that many of them were fulfilled figuratively. Not just the Malachi prophecy, but many of them. Lots of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled figuratively or spiritually, and the New Testament writers identify that fact. But there are some things that are spoken of that sound like they cannot be figurative. This is how I would understand, for example, the predictions of the second coming of Christ. When the angels said to the apostles, as they watched Jesus go up into the clouds and disappear, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall also come in like manner. And then he's going to come back in like manner, in the same way. I believe that would speak of a literal second coming of Christ, just as the manner in which he went away was physical. I think he's going to come back physically. Now, you know, I don't think I'm wrong about that, but we'll have to see. There's prophecies about resurrection. Which I think the prophecies that are repeated a great deal in the New Testament and details are given about them are more likely to be literal than Old Testament prophecies about things that are mentioned perhaps just once. But there's more than that. The Old Testament was veiled, and therefore much of the prophecy in it was figurative and would not be understood until the time of the disciples. Remember, Paul said four times that this was a mystery that was concealed from people in the past, but has been made known by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. And no doubt, the Old Testament was written more in a veiled, concealed way, and made known to the apostles through the Spirit. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, there remains a veil over the face of the Jews when they read Moses, and when they read the Old Testament. But Paul said, unlike Moses, we speak with great plainness. He said in 2 Corinthians 3. And so Paul seems to indicate that it was an Old Testament way of God to conceal a spiritual thing in a prophecy that didn't give it away, and to reveal it to the apostles and prophets. And now the apostles and prophets don't speak in the same veiled way that the Old Testament prophets did. So I would say that prophecies that are found in the New Testament in general are going to be literal and not concealed. Old Testament prophecies are mysterious. God has hidden meanings in them, spiritual meanings. And the apostles identified those for us. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus met in the upper room with his disciples. in Luke 24, 44 and 45, it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So the Old Testament scriptures had to be understood through this gift of opening their understanding. However, when the New Testament writers spoke, Paul, for example, and Peter and James, when they predicted things, and John, they weren't speaking in hidden ways. They were speaking plainly to common people. It was the time of revelation. It was not the time of concealment when the apostles wrote. So I think we can take their predictions pretty much literally and at face value. Whereas Old Testament predictions, we should be, you know, alerted that some of those, maybe most of them, are to be understood spiritually. And I believe most of them were. Okay, let's talk to David from Wilmington, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your work.
Sure.
I wanted to ask you, I think Isaiah, it's in Isaiah, it says, my word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I sent it to do. Wondering what context is, and if we're preaching the gospel and people don't get saved, it seems like that the word is returning to him void.
Well, in Isaiah, the context, I believe, has to do with his prediction that he would bring the Jews out of Babylon. It's in that section of Isaiah where it's presupposing the exile, where the Jews have gone into Babylon, and it's talking about Cyrus, and it's talking about God delivering the people through Cyrus and letting them go back to their land. And this is kind of the context of that latter section of Isaiah. And when he says, I will not, my word will not return me void, I think what he's saying in that case is about that specific situation. He has predicted it, and he has ordained it, and he's decreed it, and it's not going to fail. It's going to accomplish what he said he would do. I think it's just a way of his saying, I wouldn't say it if it wasn't going to happen. My words are not going to just go out of my mouth and just dissipate into thin air and nothing happen from them. They're not going to. He compares it in that passage to the rain. The rain that goes out, comes down, and it evaporates. But it first waters the ground and brings about what it's supposed to do before it evaporates again. So he's using the imagery of rain that is sent down from God and then returns to God in the form of vapor. But it comes down and it returns God, but first, before it returns God, it does what it was supposed to do on the earth, namely water the ground. And I think what he's saying, it's not so much that his word is going to return to him like the vapor, but that his word is sent from him like the rain is sent in such a way that it brings forth what he wants it to do. Here's the context of that verse in Isaiah 55:10. He says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but they water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And so this, I think, is referring to, you know, his general purpose of what he's predicting is going to be accomplished. He's not going to send out his word and have it just kind of evaporate and not have it accomplish something. It's going to happen. Now, this is not necessarily a generic statement about every time you speak the word of God to somebody, although one could argue that it was. I mean, if you preach the gospel to somebody and they don't receive it, that doesn't mean it didn't accomplish something. It may have accomplished something in them that you don't see. It may have planted a seed that may germinate and grow into something, or it may, in fact, harden them, which is perhaps also what it's for. If they're going to reject him and rebel, then the word will harden them. In any case, it can't be said that the preaching of the word necessarily was fruitless just because you didn't see the fruit and you didn't see what was accomplished. But we have to remember, too, that just because we quote the Bible or preach the gospel to someone, it doesn't mean that God is speaking through that at the moment. I believe that we can often be in the flesh. We can rebuke people by quoting scripture and be quite out of the spirit and God not speaking to them through that, what we say. Just the fact that the Bible is the word of God doesn't mean that every time we speak something from the Bible, it goes forth in power as the Word of God. It is possible to quote the Bible powerlessly. And, you know, Paul mentioned that when he wrote to the Thessalonians that he was mentioning this to, that he says, "We know, brethren, your election of God, because when the word came to you, it didn't come in word only, but it came in power and conviction and the Holy Spirit." That's 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance." Now, I consider what he's saying is God spoke through us to you by his Spirit through our preaching the gospel. But he does say it could have come another way, which it didn't. And that is just in word only, just so many sounds. There are people who hear the scripture and it just goes in one ear and out the other. And it's not as if God has really spoken to them through it, even though we may have spoken it to them.
I see.
It hasn't necessarily been a word out of his mouth to them.
Would the parable of the sower pertain somehow?
Yes. Yes, it would, because the seed is the word, and the seed is good in every case, but it doesn't always hit a heart that's receptive. And therefore, it doesn't always produce the fruit.
So the accomplishment on God's part would be which, in the case of, you know, the non-fruitful ground?
Well, in the parable of the sower, the fruitfulness would be with the fourth kind of soil, the good and honest heart that Jesus talks about, receiving the word. That will bring forth fruit. The word of God will bring forth fruit in people like that. Apparently not in others. There is something in man's reception of the word that predicts its success and its fruitfulness. But in Isaiah, what he's talking about, a specific plan, when he says, "My word will not return void," he's not talking about, when the word is preached to somebody, it doing a work in their hearts necessarily. He's talking about, as I understand, he's talking about his purposes and plans that he's describing in Isaiah are not going to fail.
I see. Thank you very much.
Okay, David. I've got full lines, so I have to move along, but I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Carlos from San Diego next. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Good morning, Steve. My question is in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel, how God rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Now, we know that Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a shepherd. And so Abel offered a blood sacrifice. And then Cain, he brought forth his first fruits. So my question is, was Cain's sacrifice rejected because of his heart and what he was thinking in his heart about a sacrifice, or because it wasn't a blood sacrifice? Because I don't read anywhere that it says that it has to be a blood sacrifice. Can you, shed a little bit more light on
this? Christians often say that the problem with Cain's sacrifice is that it was not a blood sacrifice. And that could be the right answer. Because even though we don't read of a command prior to this that blood must be shed, we have the precedent that God's set when Adam and Eve sinned and he slew animals to give the skins to Adam and Eve as cloaks or as clothing. And therefore, God did shed blood to cover the evidence of their sin, which could have been understood by itself as God saying, someone's got to die for this. And therefore, the shedding of blood was a necessary thing for the remission of sins. It's also possible that God had spoken to them about this more directly, but not on the record. Of course, the book of Genesis is only very sketchy and only tells a few stories of, you know, whole lifetimes. I mean, Adam lived 930 years, and we only have, you know, a couple of chapters about things that happened in his life. Not much. And likewise, Cain and Abel, they lived hundreds of years, at least over 100. And we only read of a couple of incidents. So we don't know what all God may have said, but we do know that in Luke chapter 11, Jesus identified Abel as a prophet. In Luke 11, Jesus said that all the blood of all the prophets who were sent to you from Abel to Zechariah will come generation. So Jesus included Abel among the prophets. And while we don't know much about Abel's prophecy, and he may well have prior to this prophesied, and God may have spoken through him, that that they needed to offer blood sacrifices. So there are the possibilities there that they that blood was required and that they knew it, and that Abel obeyed and Cain did not obey. But the Bible doesn't specifically say that the reason the sacrifice was accepted in one case and not in the other was because of its content or its blood. We might assume that, and it might be correct to do so. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, that more excellent sacrifice might have consisted of blood instead of grain or vegetables. It may be that that's what made it more excellent, and so he did that by faith. But it may also simply be, like you say, his heart was right. We read that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, where simply Cain just brought of the fruit of the ground, not necessarily the first. And it may be that Abel's heart toward God was seen in that he's bringing the best and the first to God. And Cain's heart, being more apathetic, might be seen in that he offered a sacrifice maybe reluctantly and maybe not of the first fruits, maybe not of the best. We don't know. We don't know all that was going on. We know that something about Cain displeased God. And no doubt it was his heart. No doubt it was his attitude. But it might have been reflected in him bringing a sacrifice that was inferior in some specific way that he knew better. And if he did, then that would be a reflection of his bad heart in that he, you know, he brought the wrong kind of sacrifice. Let's talk to Quentin from Orange, California. Quentin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
How you doing, Steve? I have a question about Genesis 36:31. It says, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. My question is, can you hear me, Steve?
Yes.
Okay, I guess my question is it seems to me that if they're mentioning any kings before there reigned any kings over the children of Israel, does that indicate that this was written maybe not by Moses, but later on, either during the period that there were kings in Israel or after that? And I guess the second part of that question is, does that affect the authority of Scripture at all? I mean, I would just like your opinion and your comment on that.
Well, this is one of the verses that is used by scholars who want to deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. And if Moses wrote this, then how did he know there would be kings in Israel, some people say, because there weren't kings in Israel till hundreds of years after Moses' lifetime. Well, there's a number of ways to look at this. First of all, although the Bible does say that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses, because all those books are quoted in the New Testament as being written by Moses, the Bible doesn't say whether Moses wrote Genesis or not. It is part of the tradition of the Jews that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch, including Genesis, through Deuteronomy, and I frankly believe it. I believe Moses wrote it also. But if it turned out that Moses hadn't written Genesis, it wouldn't deny anything that the Bible affirms, because the Bible does not anywhere affirm that Moses wrote Genesis. It's a Jewish tradition. It makes sense. Genesis seems to be a puzzle piece that fits well with the others that we know he wrote. We know that Moses, more than any other Jew, would have been probably in the position to have the information in Genesis, although he wasn't born yet. As the leader of Israel, he would have the family records to put together and so forth. So I personally believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, though if he didn't, it wouldn't deny anything that the Bible affirms, because the Bible doesn't tell us who wrote Genesis. Now, as far as this reference to no kings in Israel, there's a couple ways this can be looked at. One is that some people believe that the book of Genesis, as we have it, although it was put together by Moses originally, has come down to us with a few editorial comments, that whoever kept it for us added explanatory things like this, like when it says in the time of Abraham that the Canaanite was then in the land. Well, the Canaanite was still in the land when Moses wrote, but it's possible that some editor later mentioned, for the sake of later readers, in the days of Abraham, the the Canaanite was then in the land. It's also possible that a later editor added these kings reigned in Edom before there were any kings in Israel. And that could have been added by somebody who lived after there were kings in Israel. Even though Moses is the substantial author of Genesis, we believe, that doesn't mean that every word in it is the way he left it, because it's been preserved for us, and there could be editorial additions. Again, if somebody wrote this after the time of the kings, it still wouldn't in any sense contradict anything the Bible tells us about the book of Genesis, but I don't think there's any reason to do that. There's another explanation, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses himself predicted to Israel that they would seek a king, and that they should, in that case, they should have the king that God gives them. This is in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Moses predicted that they would, in fact, have a king. And therefore, it would be entirely possible for Moses, in writing Genesis, to say that these kings of Edom lived before there were any kings in Israel. Moses himself living before there were any kings in Israel, but knowing that there would be kings in Israel. But knowing that the kings of Edom already existed, it would mean that they existed before Israel had kings. So we could either have Moses writing it because he knew there would be kings in Israel, as Deuteronomy 17 shows us, or it could be that Moses is the substantial author of Genesis, but some editor added a few clarifications at a later date, including that one. Or it may be that Moses didn't write Genesis and someone else did. But that wouldn't be a problem, because the Bible doesn't say that Moses wrote Genesis. I believe he wrote it, though. And I don't believe there's any serious problem caused by this. Those who want to prove that Moses didn't write it, I don't think have enough evidence from a passage like this to prove their point. I appreciate your call, Quentin, and I apologize to the callers I wasn't able to get to today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're taking a weekend break and be back Monday, Lord willing. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Hello, good morning. We're so glad you could join us for this Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program has become extremely popular in Southern California, and it's right here on KBRIGHT for a reason. We're glad that Steve is with us, and we want to keep him here. We want to make sure that your questions are answered. We want to make sure that this ministry reaches as many people as possible. It serves an incredible service to the body of Christ. And if you'd like to support it and you feel as though you want to do your part to keep Steve on the air, just go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there that it's very safe and secure to give and keep Steve on the air. It's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to make a donation in another way, you don't want to do it online, then call KBRIGHT for the information on how to reach Steve Gregg. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Joyce Meyer is next on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
The Bible says we have liberty over alcohol and tobacco. What about marijuana? Today on The Bottom Line, we'll talk about a biblical approach to a controversial topic. Plus, a new documentary says that masculinity can be harmful to young boys. And if this were television, you could see me shaking my head in disgust right now. I'm Roger Marsh. Join me for these stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires. On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle. You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, but in fact, all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God.
Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
I'm concluding a series today, by the grace and mercy of God, on healthy living, spirit, soul, and body. Jesus came to make us whole. There is not one part of you, not one part of your life that He does not care about. He wants to restore everything that we have lost. We've talked about spiritual health. We've talked about mental health. We've talked about emotional health. And today I want to talk to you about your physical body, because your body is God's house. I hope that you can get that today. Every time I sit and think about that, all I can do is just shake my head. God lives in us as believers. Your body is the home of God. And the Bible has some pretty strong things to say about how you take care of yourself. So I just like to start by saying, are you an investor or a gambler? It's so easy when you're young, when you're in your 20s or 30s or even 40s, to think, I feel great. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You know, I can not sleep. I'm fine. I try to talk to young people sometimes, I'm fine. I feel great.